Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. You should have page 158 from last week, and then you are receiving pages 159 and 160 for this week. And as we are making our way through the recorded days of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the flesh, and then we're actually really coming up on that period of time that's communicated in the Gospels that is beyond what's called the days of his flesh, days when he was not functioning in the kenotic protocol. From the time that we considered his incarnation, I don't know how long ago this was now. I think it was, somebody tell me it was 2010 or 2011 in October that we began this series. So, 5 years or so, we've been examining the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of his flesh, as Hebrews 5:7 calls it. And those are the days when the Lord Jesus Christ, after incarnation and inhumanation, lived the kenotic protocol, that assignment with those instructions that God had given to his Son when entering into the world to function solely as a human being, to suspend the free use of the attributes of his deity and to live out life as perfect human. In the Gospels, and what makes them Gospels, why we call them Gospels, is because each of them end... What do they do to our children in Sunday school? What goes on back there? Why each of these books are called Gospels is because they end with the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what makes our message good message or gospel. But that resurrection is just beyond what we call the days of his flesh. He would raise his own humanity back to life again. And that's not living out, we won't say normal, but that's not living out perfect humanity. That's functioning in his deity. And so after his death, after it has been accomplished, and Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and the Lord Jesus Christ expires, that is the end of what we call the days of his flesh. He would then begin, even in his death, the death of his humanity, for those 3 days, that the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. Humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ was dead. In those 3 days, he would do things that are not things that humans do in those 3 days. The Gospels will not cover them, so our Diatessaron will not cover them. But two of the most notable things that he did, one was very much what happens to humans. He would go to Hades or Sheol, to the paradise side of such, because he was a righteous man. And you also see that he was not bearing the sins of the world anymore therein. He went to the paradise sector of Sheol, Hades. But he would also, in spirit, go to Tartarus and speak to the spirits imprisoned who had rebelled in the days of Noah while the ark was preparing. He would preach to them his victory, thus their demise. No human has ever done that. He was not living then in the days of his flesh. So at his death, once he expires, the days of his flesh are over. And then we will have in those gospel accounts the things just beyond the days of his flesh, just beyond the time of his living in that kenotic or emptying protocol. Where we come today in this, our ongoing series, though, looking at these things, and what a 5 years these have been. But we come today to the Jewish phase of his trials. Now, he's already been, as we've seen last week, he's already been taken into custody by the Jews. You understand that when he was arrested in the garden, that was not a Roman guard that arrested him. That was the temple police that arrested him. That was the police force that the Jewish nation was allowed to maintain under Rome. I don't know why, other than we could just say God, but the Jews were afforded privileges under Rome that other nations just plain were not given. They were, you remember last week we talked about the libelus, that is that document that one would get to say they have offered incense to Caesar for this year, and thus they were exempted from persecution. We didn't tell you this last week about that libelus, that Jews were exempted from it. That was unheard of throughout the Roman Empire. The nation of Israel was taken over, but they didn't have to offer that incense sacrifice and acquire that libelus. So if one was Jewish and Christian, well, you were off the hook. You could just claim your Jewishness. But if you were a Gentile Christian, which soon the numbers of the Gentile constituency of the church eclipsed that of the Jewish, the vast majority of them were the first year, the first day you became a believer. You knew, whatever that was, I don't know when it was that you had to do the libelous thing, but let's just make it was kind of a government thing. Let's make it like April 15th, okay? Like when we have to have our taxes in. And I always, it's my principle, I always wait until 11 o'clock p.m. on April 15th or 14th or whatever. 15th. Let's say it was April 15th. You got saved in February. You've got a couple months before your life's on the line in Rome, because what are you going to do? Are you going to renege? Are you going to deny the Lord Jesus Christ by saying Caesar is Lord and give that incense? Or are you going to do what we ought to do and say, absolutely not, won't do it no matter what, and you got a couple months now until you fall under that most severe persecution of the iron-teethed Roman machine. They were exempt from many things. One of them was one of the things that they had as a strange privilege was that they had their own government. It didn't supersede Rome, and we'll begin to see how much it doesn't, probably next week. when we look at the Roman phase of that trial. They're going to have to, whatever they decide here. If they decided to scourge this man, if they decided to beat him, they didn't need Roman sanction for that. But if they want to put someone to death, and that's what they want to do, they don't have the authority to do that. Rome will not let them kill anyone they want to. But just the idea of them having their own authorities and those authorities being allowed to make decisions on certain matters and having the maintenance of their own police force. This is unheard of in Roman circles. It's unheard of throughout the rest of the nations of the world. For some reason, Israel had just absolutely exceptional privileges under Rome. Until Rome gets really sick of them and destroys Jerusalem and wipes out all privilege in 70 AD. But we're in somewhere in the 30s AD here. So they've got a good 40 years until Rome gets disgustingly sick of them and just wipes them out. All right, so we're in the 30s, somewhere in the 30s AD. I don't think we can be, maybe we can, but it's going to take a tremendous amount of historical study for me to make any kind of dogmatic statement as to exactly what year this is. Many say 30, many say 33. I would probably lean toward about 33. Not because of the reasons, though, that people usually use for that. So you're in the mid-30s here. And let's say this, the Lord Jesus Christ is probably mid or later 30s as to his age at this point in time. But we look at the Jewish phase of his trials today. Begin on page 158. For a little bit, and then we go into 159. It says, and the men, look at the Lucan font, verse 63. Apologies, really, if you're visiting with us this morning. I know a lot of what we're doing here. Lucan font 63. You're saying, what is that? All right, we've been doing this for 5 years now. Two paragraphs from the bottom of page 158. Also, apologies. Does anybody need 158, Dave? There you go. There we are. Thank you so much. So, Lucan font number verse 63 and two paragraphs up from the bottom of page 158. And the men who were holding Jesus were mocking him, thrashing him. Alright, so remember last week when that one man hit the Lord Jesus because he said, are you answering the high priest? Did we deal with that last week? It seems like I said that last week. Okay. That's the first time that anyone physically assaulted him. Now, you've got the men, plural, who were holding Jesus, and they are thrashing him. So now you get into the beginnings of his physical persecution. I'm still going to tell you that this is not yet bearing the sins of the world. All right, but they are thrashing him, as we're translating it. And covering him, they were striking his face and interrogating him, saying, prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one having hit you? All right, what they're doing is they're blindfolding him. This is a form of mockery, right? They're blindfolding him, at least blindfolding. Maybe they've got something totally covering his head. The language sort of lends us to think that it's the second, the latter, because of the word covering here. And covering him, They're covering up his face so that he can't see, and then they're taking turns punching him. And they're saying, which one of us punched you? Since you don't know any of our names and you can't see, it'll really be a proof that you're the prophet known as the Messiah if God tells you which one of us did this, if you tell us which one of us has hit you. And the attendants were throwing slaps at him. Now, slaps, you're going to see another kind of assault in a minute, but when we slap someone, that's with open hand, right? This is the Greek word that means to hit someone with your hand open. So now we see again, they're throwing slaps at him. And many different things they were saying to him, blaspheming. So much scorn, mocking, scoffing at him, many different things. And you can imagine it, right? As long as it goes on, when people are hostilely disposed to someone, and there's an evil humor in it. You hear this. I mean, it's not directly directed against the Lord Jesus Christ, so maybe you don't think of it that much, but you have great opportunity to kind of view what I'm talking about, this evil humor, because it's an election year. And I mean that. I'm not being humorous. I mean it. You will see, you will hear on television, you will hear this evil humor that comes out. You say, evil? Why can't it just be that a different political view? You can have a different political view than anybody else, and I don't care, and I'm the least political person you'll ever meet. I pride myself, would probably be disciplined for that, in being apolitical. Alright? I just, like, don't care. Alright? But, what I'm going to tell you is that when James talks about how we are created in the image of God, and this inconsistent thing happens, right? James says, this is so inconsistent, you don't even see this in the world of nature, where out of the same spring comes sweet water and brackish. And what he's talking about is how, and Christians are going to be doing this year like crazy, right? They're going to be praising God on Sunday. Sometimes they're going to be led in it. You know, I guess Will's with the kids now, but like, Will comes up, he leads you in singing, and you actually say those words, and you say wonderful things about God as you say those words, and then because somebody doesn't share your political view, you thrash verbally somebody that James says is made in the image of God. Doesn't matter if they're a believer or unbeliever, okay? And we tend not to find any problem with that. And this evil humor will be there. That is, there'll be an irony, there'll be a sarcasm, there'll be some rhetoric. There'll be ways that you make fun of people, and you're not doing it right to the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's that same kind of blaspheming that they are doing here. You don't have to limit this to the political. You could just take this anywhere you want to. All right? You can see it, you find it, you see it in connection with people that you know that maybe you feel free for some reason to slander them, but this turn of a phrase, this versatility, this ingenuity in how you present your disagreement will be blaspheming. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ is God, and I want to be the chief advocate of that, in the word blaspheming here, we do not have a proof of his deity. Do you see why one might say that? You blaspheme God. And since he's God, see? There's a proof that he's God, because you can only blaspheme God. But in the Greek, our word that I'm translating here as blaspheming, blasphemia, I'm almost transliterating it. Okay, or blasphemeo. That's used about men. That actually, James, where we've alluded to, speaks about it. We praise God and blaspheme men. So in the Bible, the word blasphemia or blaspheme, it's not limited to something that you're saying about God. The idea is you defame the person. You speak defamation toward the person. So many things they are saying here about the Lord Jesus Christ as they are beating him. Blaspheming. All right, but the board of elders of the people, high priests and scribes, and the whole council were seeking false witnesses against Jesus in order to kill him. The only reason that they want these false witnesses, it's told you right here when it says, in order to kill him. They just want to be able to say that they've done this on the up and up. They just want to be able to say, we've got the necessary testimony we need so that we can kill him. So it's not really a trial. That's why we've called it a mock trial before. It's not really, let's find out if he's guilty. We've already decided this man is guilty, and we've already decided that he's going to be guilty. One way or another, we're going to find him guilty of something that is worthy of death. But we want to cover our tracks and make ourselves look righteous, so we're going to hold the trial for this man. And who is holding this trial? The board of elders of the people. So these are the recognized leaders of Israel. These are the builders that are rejecting this stone. And high priests, plural. We talked about that, I believe it was just last week. There are two high priests because the system got messed up. There were two high priests that are in power now. One of them is the actual functional high priest, Caiaphas. The other is his father-in-law, the high priest emeritus. So those are the two high priests, why that is plural. And scribes, these are the guys that used to copy out the Bible. You didn't have, there's no printing press back in those days, or I'm thinking we've superseded the printing press. I'm not a printer, I don't know what that's about, but I mean, know how that goes about. But the Gutenberg is not on the scene for another 14 centuries. So how you got scriptures was people wrote them out. And if all you did every day, all day, if your job, except on the Sabbath, was to copy scriptures, that's all you do. Doesn't mean you necessarily understand them well, but you know what they say. You're very well versed in what the scripture says, right? And so they were very knowledgeable in what the scriptures have said. And the whole council. Now the whole council is going to be made up of two groups. You would line up one way or another. You were either a Pharisee or a Sadducee. Pharisees and Sadducees both came into being in what we call the intertestamental period. That is, in that time between the two testaments, Old Testament and New Testament, about 400 years transpired between the last words of Malachi and the things that happen that get written down in the New Testament, John the Baptist, all right? Until John the Baptist is on the scene, from the time Malachi is done being written until John the Baptist comes on the scene, those are about 400 years there. That's the intertestamental period. Stuff got really messed up there with Jewish religion. I mean, it was bad before that, but I mean, it gets unrecognizable in that period. Lots of things happened in that period. I don't want to give you a history lesson, but the Persians were in power. The Greeks took over the world empire of Medo-Persia. And then Alexander the Great says, everybody's going to learn my language because I can't have, 90 different languages in my empire. Everybody's learning my language. So you could know your own language, but it was mandated everybody learns Greek. That's why Paul can write to the Romans, and he can write to the Corinthians, and the gospel can be taken to Egypt, where their language would be Coptic, but it doesn't matter where you go in the earliest days, in this time period that we're talking about here. Everybody in the world, most of the world, whatever Greece took over. And then Rome took over Greece, and that's why we're talking about Rome so much. All right? Everyone knew Greek. Everywhere you went in the Roman Empire, no matter what other language you spoke, everyone wrote and spoke Greek. And there was a Hellenization process. That is, that the Greeks put pressure on all of those governed nations to not just learn the language, but to become Greek. And there was the desecration of the temple, and there was the resulting revolt of the Maccabees. And as Protestants, you don't know what I'm talking about, but get a Catholic Bible and read the books of 1st and 2nd Maccabees, 3rd and 4th if you want to. And that will tell you bona fide history. All right, it'll give you real history. It's about time I read them again. I've read them once. And then the Romans take them over, and the Jewish system gets all messed up, and there are reactions to things that the Gentiles are doing upon them, and you get these two groups. To make a long story short, you get these two groups. One is a conservative, we believe the Bible, and a plethora of other laws that we have added to it. That's the Pharisees. And you are, if you are scribe or elder of the people or one of the high priests, you're either a Pharisee or you're a Sadducee. The Sadducee is what we would call a theologically liberal group. Don't believe in angels, don't believe in resurrection, don't believe in life after death, don't really believe the Bible at all. But they are this some way, some shape or form connected with God. And so you've got these clerics, either Pharisees or Sadducees. That's the whole council. Now, don't take the whole council like a hyper-literalist. It's not every single person, because there are going to be two people that are in that council that don't agree with what takes place here. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus are not going to be on board with this, but we're talking about two people out of hundreds of people. So the whole council is seeking false witness against Jesus, motive in order to kill him. And they didn't find any. So they can't come up, they can't make themselves look good at this point, because they can't find the kind of witnesses they need. An explanation for why they don't find any is now given in verse 56. For many were testifying against him. We've got lots of witnesses. And the testimonies weren't the same. That is, we need, under Moses' law, we need two or three witnesses in order to put anybody to death. We can't get two of these guys to agree on exactly what has happened. And we don't even care if they lie. We just need their lies to jive. We want their lies to at least agree. So the testimonies weren't the same. And many false witnesses approached. All right, now you go to your new handouts for this week. The 159, up the top of page 159. But later, two false witnesses having approached. That's the number we need, right? That's the minimum number we need. We've got our two. Two false witnesses having approached, having stood up, said, we heard him saying, I will destroy this temple which is handmade, and after 3 days I will build another, not made with hands. what are they talking about? In even when they maybe think that they've heard this, I don't know if they've actually been there when what they were messing up, what they were spinning, twisting, distorting, was said. It's possible this is happening in southern Israel. It's happening in Judah, in the capital city of Jerusalem. He said what they're messing up when he was in Jerusalem maybe 3 years earlier. When he said, when they asked him, what sign do you give us since you do these things? Because he had just busted up the temple. All right, not the temple, but the marketplace that was set up in the temple. You remember, he threw these tables over. He made a whip, was driving them out. He's done this two times. He did this once in the beginning of his earthly ministry, and then again not too long ago. If we weren't taking so long to get through this, it would be just a few couple days ago from the things that are transpiring here. So he had done this. They said, what sign do you show us since you do these things? And he said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Now they're adding here, and John hastens in 5:19, John 5:19, to tell us he's talking about the temple of his body. You all know that. It's a prediction of his resurrection from the dead. But they're saying, we heard him saying, I will destroy this temple. Now, he didn't say he would destroy it. He said, you destroy it. But they're saying that he said he will destroy this temple, which is handmade. That's not part of what he said. The temple he was talking about was not handmade. God made, God fashioned for him a body. They're taking it as the temple physical in front of them, the buildings. And after 3 days, I will build another not made with hands. Another not made with hands. And he didn't say build, he'd say I'd raise it up. So what they're doing is they're taking this thing that he said in John, and only reported to us in John, and they're not understanding that at best, and then presenting it in this warped way. I am amazed at some of the things that I say. That I've never said. That is, things that people will swear to me that I said this. I couldn't have said that. I don't believe that, and I never have. I haven't changed my view on that. But they've heard something, and when it went into their, I don't know, interpretive mechanism, they are dogmatic. They are positive that I said this. And it is nothing close to what I've said. But I know what you're messing up. In other words, there's enough of the wording is there. I know what you're messing up. And that's what's happening here. Let me just point this out, since this is a gospel kind of harmony that we're doing. Do you know that's nowhere, like what they say he said? We know what they're distorting. Right, we just talked about it. We know what they're distorting. You know that is nowhere in the synoptics? It seems that John, who probably wrote last out of the four, he does this rather often. He gives us things without labeling it, without saying, I'm telling you this so as to explain these other three. But he tells us things that we wouldn't know unless we had John, but also that presupposes that John was familiar with the other three. All right? If we didn't have this thing that I'm telling you about in John, you'd just have this. But you wouldn't know why. You wouldn't know what it was that they were distorting. You'd think it was just a lie. But John tells us, no, there's something that they're taking this from, and we're indebted to John, John's gospel, for it. This happens rather often, especially in these last days, the last days of the days of the flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll be seeing that as we go on. I hope to point these things out to you, just like this one. Okay, so, and verse 59 in Mark and Fonts at the top of the page, and not even thus was their testimony the same. So even when they're both saying the same thing, all of the accoutrements of that testimony, the stuff isn't fitting. It's so divergent. It is so contradictory. They can't even use this, even though probably hope arose in their souls. Like, finally, two people that are saying the same thing. We're going to be able to tag them now. And no, their testimonies aren't the same. Keep going with me in our text. And the high priest, having stood up in the midst, questioned Jesus, saying, "You aren't answering anything. What are these testifying against you?" But he was silent and answered nothing. I want you to go somewhere else with me in your scriptures. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. The among believers famous Isaiah 53, one of the two biggest places with Psalm 22 in the Old Testament that prophesies the death of the Messiah. In verse 7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. Another Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah fulfilled. There's another coming up very quickly. You can get ready for it by turning in your copy of the Scriptures to Daniel chapter 7, but it'll take me a little while to get there. Daniel 7. So go there, I'm there now and I'm ready for it when we get there. Alright, so this high priest, you're not saying anything. And that tells us, that's the first indication we get right there, the Lord said nothing. I mean, he was just silent all through the night. And you'll see why I say all through the night in just a moment. Well, here, it's the very next statement. Luke in 66. And when it became day, again, the high priest was questioning him. So remember, they took him at night in the Garden of Gethsemane. All night now, Peter's been denying in the courtyard, but we dealt with that last week. And now, what's going on inside the judgment hall, all night long, they have been interrogating the Lord Jesus Christ. He's been saying nothing. He's just letting them do their kangaroo court. When it became day, so now it's dawn, again the high priest was questioning, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." Now what is Christ? That's the Greek word that translates Mashiach, that when we transliterate that Hebrew word, we get Messiah. So the Hebrew Mashiach is the Greek Christos. When we transliterate both of them, not translate, but transliterate both of them into English, we get Messiah and Christ, respectively. Now the main thing, I find that nobody knows this. I mean, this is like basic day one believer stuff. Not here, of course, that's not the case. But when I talk with even what I want to call believers, then it makes me question it. Outside, nobody understands this. Listen, the main thing about the Christ or the Messiah is he's a king. That's what it means. Not just a king. You couldn't call any king the Messiah. But the king, whose coming was predicted in the pages of the Old Testament, who would one day rule the world in a visible, physical, literal way in what we call the millennial phase of the Messianic Kingdom. When the Lord Jesus Christ returns, He will set up that kingdom over all of the earth called the Kingdom of the Heavens. That is, when the heavens, the rule of the heavens, is now situated on the earth, and God has His way worldwide. Otherwise known as the kingdom of God, because God is the ruler of that kingdom. But wait a minute, the Messiah is the king of that kingdom. Yeah, because the Messiah is God. So when the kingdom of God, or the kingdom of the heavens, is situated on this earth, that's the kingdom of God, and that's the Messiah's kingdom. It will extend worldwide, but it will extend into, because of His deity, because of His Godhead, because of His Godhood, because Jesus is God, in His deity He's already ruling the universe. And if there's anything beyond the universe, man, I'm ahead of my time. All right, if there's anything beyond the universe, He rules it all. He made it all. He owns it all. But on the earth, when He, as a human being, rules on the earth, that's the human Messiah's kingdom. So He's the high priest now just says, tell us if you're the Messiah Christ, the Anointed One. But He said to them, and I love this. I mean, we love the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I'm saying is, I really like Him. He's not a game player. He never has been. God isn't a game player. He doesn't move with the psychological conventions that humans have put in place. And if you're phony, if you're a fake, you're going to get unmasked if you bring that hypocrisy to Him and direct it to Him. If you just want to be a hypocrite and you don't have anything to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, He'll just not have anything to do with you. But if you bring that in His face, you're going to see He's not a game player. He's going to cut through all the crap to talk, you know, colloquially. He's going to let's dispense the smoke. And so His answer to, if you're the Christ, tell us, is, if I should tell you, you certainly won't believe. Double negative in Greek, all right? That means absolutely, positively, you're not going to believe. If I should tell you, you certainly won't believe. But also, if I should ask, you certainly won't answer me or release me. In other words, what's the point? I'm here to be crucified. You're here to crucify me. Let's get on with it. Crucify me. From now, verse 69, the Son of Man will be sitting at the right of the power of God. So He makes this theological statement about this doctrinal piece called the Son of Man. Right now, it's just that. Like, I don't know why you bring that into it, but note how this gets even clarified or further defined in a moment. And having answered, the high priest said to Him, I am adjuring you, according to the living God, that you tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of the Blessed God. Jesus said to Him, you said it. I am. All right, now you said it. That's even an idiom in English, right? That's even a colloquial thing in English. You said it. But we know that that's an idiom, and we know that's an idiom that talks about the affirmative, because that's what Judas said. That's what Jesus said to Judas, right? When He had said, one of you is going to betray me, and all of them said, is it I, is it I, is it I? And they did it even in the negative, like to make it sound like they hoped it wasn't them. Certainly not me. Certainly not me. And then, we've talked about this, right? We're on our way to this point. And then Judas comes up in the thing that the Lord doesn't deal with in human game playing. He comes up with his psychological thing and he says, certainly not me, Lord. And Jesus says, you said it. And we know that He knew from the context, right? And we know that He's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Son of God. He knows. And He says, you said it. So that's a way of saying, what you said, yes. So he says to the high priest, you said it. And then we thank you, Mark, who says, I am. Now, while the Lord Jesus Christ is, I mean, it's our joy to announce him around here as being God, in no lesser sense than we would say that about the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ is God. But understand that this is not him saying the divine name or taking the divine name to himself. He's answering a question. While we believe in his deity here, this isn't a proof of it. If someone came here and they said, you know, before it became obvious, and they said, they said, who's the pastor here? And I know what they mean. I'll say, I am. I'm not claiming to be God, right? I'm saying, I'm the one that you're asking about in the context of your question. So it's not a claim to be God. Now, I understand with you that Messiah was predicted to be God in the flesh. These guys don't know that. The Lord Jesus Christ, of course, knows that. So when he says, I am, to their question of whether he is the Messiah or not, yes, he is claiming to be deity. But not in the words, I am, there. It's just the answer to that question. And nevertheless, I am saying to you, from now, you will see the Son of Man. That's a synonym, remember, for Messiah. Sitting at the right of the power and coming from the clouds of the heaven. Here's why I've had you turn to Daniel ahead of time. In Daniel 7, beginning at verse 13, Daniel is presenting this vision that he had seen. It is a vision. He's not actually seeing the Lord Jesus Christ here. How do we know that? Because he sees one called the Ancient of Days. We use that term in our song service today, that God was the Ancient of Days. The Father is called the Ancient of Days here. If one sees a depiction, a symbolizing, a figure of the Father, they're not really seeing the Father because no one has seen God at any time. The unique Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. John 1:18, so the John 1:18 principle says, not actually seeing him, but he is seeing this apocalyptic representation of the Father and the Messiah Son. So in verse 7:13 of Daniel, I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. With the clouds of the heaven is what's in our text here from Mark. With the clouds of the heaven, one like a Son of Man. That word A, there is no equivalent to it in the Hebrew. So let's say, one like Son of Man was coming. So with the clouds, the Son of Man is coming. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ is alluding to when he says this. He didn't quote it, but this is what he's talking about. There's no question that they're understanding what in the Bible he's talking about and what he's applying to himself now. He came, this is 7:13 still, up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given, now we've said Son of Man is a synonym for Messiah. We've said Messiah is the King of all the world when the Messianic Kingdom is posited onto the earth, right? Watch how that is the case in verse 14. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom. Not just a heavenly kingdom, not just a spiritual kingdom, because it is that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom, one which will not be destroyed. Once that messianic kingdom comes upon the earth, that's the last kingdom of human history, and it will last forever. That's what he's referring to. He says, you said it, I am, and then he takes this clear reference in the Old Testament to the Messiah and applies it to himself. Over here at the School of Tyrannus, boy, I haven't heard this in a while. Actually, I haven't heard this in a long time. But it used to be that that was one of the main things I heard in objection to the gospel, was that nowhere did Jesus actually ever claim to be the Messiah. Well, I want to ask the same question. Have you ever read the Bible when you make that statement? Here it's as clear as day, as clear as crystal, as clear as the nose on your face. But he's done it many other times as well throughout our Gospels, throughout what we're piecing together as this Theotisorum. But he does it here. He claims, yes, to be the Messiah. Then the high priest tore his garment, saying, he blasphemed. What need are we still having of witnesses? Look, you heard his blasphemy. What does it seem to you? So they said, Matthew says, the high priest said this, he led the charge in this, but then the other Gospels tell us, Mark and Luke, and you have it in Luke and font here, that they all said it, they all jumped on that bandwagon, so they said, what need are we still having of testimony? For we ourselves heard it from his mouth. So they all condemned him to be deserving of death. Now, from Matthew 27, 1 through 10, Mark 15, 1, and Luke 23, 1, we have our next section. We're going to spill over into it. And having arisen, having held a council against Jesus so as to kill him. Now this, you may think, okay, who's responsible for this conflation? That is, who's putting these four Gospels together and, you know, melding them into one account? I am. As we hand these things out to you. You may then, because my conflation is not inspired, actually would like to maybe give you an assignment. The way it's turning out here, I don't know that I can do that today. But I'd like to actually maybe give you an assignment. Make your own Theotisorum ahead of time before I do it. So I think we'll do that maybe when we get to the crucifixion. You could start doing it now. There it is. Start doing it now. Take the accounts that go from, say, when it says, so they handed him over to be crucified. Start from there, and then you'll see, and he goes out carrying his own cross. Start at that point in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and take it until his death. You'll have at least 2 or 3 weeks to do that before you get mine. And try to do what I do here. You know what? This is so fun when I do this, when I put these conflations together. Try to do that. And then if you write it out, bring it with you. You know what I do? I do it like this. When I first do it, I write whatever is from Matthew in cursive. I write whatever's from Luke in printing. Mark, rather, in printing. Then I write out Luke. Anything I'm getting from Luke as I write this out, I write it out in all capitals, like Russ always writes when he prints. In all capital letters. And then when I write out John, I do it in cursive and underline it. So I know what's going on here. And then it's a mess because I've made changes. You're going to make changes. You're going to say, oh, I thought that made sense there, but now this thing over here in Matthew's telling me that I got the time wrong. So I got to X all this out. It's going to be a mess, but it's going to be so fun if you do that. I have great fun doing it, putting these Theotisorums together. And then when it's done the way it's supposed to be, after all this scribbling and one kind of handwriting you can't read from me, my cursive and the other two that you can, then I put it in different colors. I put Matthew, and Matthew's always purple because he stresses the Lord being the Messiah. And then two other colors from Mark and Luke, and then John's always blue. And I write it out, and I give it to Amy. And then Amy types it in these fonts. Make your own Theotisorum. Start today with, they delivered him over to be crucified, and he went out carrying his cross. Start there until his burial, from there until his burial. See how your conflation matches with my conflation. And my conflation isn't going to necessarily be right, because it's not inspired, there's no inspired conflation. You can do just as good a job as I can. Alright, but when we do that, when we do this conflation, look at this, Mark 15:1, only one verse. Luke 23:1, only one verse, but Matthew 27:1-10. And having arisen, having held a council against Jesus, now there's where you might say, wait a minute, haven't they already held this council? Are you just trying to make this conflation work? I mean, did you have to reach back to something? No. This is the official council. First, he went to Annas. We saw that last week. Then he went to Caiaphas, and this all-night thing happened. And now in the morning, they're going to hold the official condemning council. Now it's daylight. Probably more people are involved in this council than were involved the first time. If you want to think of it like this, last night was the inquest. Do we have enough evidence to proceed to trial? Now we're going to trial. A council is held, the official council against Jesus so as to kill him. The high priest with the elders of the people and scribes and the whole council, this is it, it's cut right to the verdict, having bound Jesus, that's the second time that he's bound, having bound Jesus, bore him away, and delivered him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. We're going to Pilate now. We'll see it later. We'll see it next week, I think. But we've got to go to Pilate because we've decided he's worthy of death. And this is an exemption that the Romans haven't given us. We can't actually kill anybody. So we want them to decide that he is worthy of death as well. So they take him to Pontius Pilate, the governor. Now, we'll get to Pilate next week. All right? It begins on this that last page that you got. We've got to clean something up that only Matthew does for us. Only Matthew says, you know what? You may have forgotten about this guy. And, I mean, it's okay. Like, we can forget about him. But let's wrap up the story of Judas. What happens to Judas after he denies and betrays the Lord? Well, we're indebted only to Matthew for this one. Matthian font, verse 3, then at the bottom, 159. Then Judas, the one delivering him over, seeing that he was condemned, having become remorseful. I don't know what you think of Judas. I don't know what you have thought of Judas. I know you don't think well of Judas, but you notice nobody ever names their kid Judas anymore. Out of all of the biblical names that people name their children, I mean, I have a grandchild named Malachi. It's a biblical name. Even people that don't care about the Bible at all, right? I mean, when I was born, my parents didn't care about the Bible at all. I've got two names that are in the Bible, Thomas. If you didn't know that's my first name, it is. Timothy, all right? It's two Bible names. People name their kids Bible names all the time. We got a Matthew here, you know, I mean, you have those Bible names all the time. Nobody ever names their kid Judas, though. Because that name has gone down in infamy as betrayer. It's synonymous with a betrayer. If I call somebody a Judas, not just because we're Bible-oriented, or anyone would understand that. Anybody would understand that if you call somebody a Judas, what you're doing, because this story has proliferated throughout the world because of our proclamation of the gospel. I don't want to have you think at all ill of him, but our brother pastor at Word of Grace, Judah Thomas, Judas is actually just a Grecianized, Hellenized way of saying Judah. So maybe some the same name. But you wouldn't use that Greek form of the name, Judas. You'd never name your child Judas, right? Judas, what do you think of him? What do you think his motive is? There's only one thing that's actually given to us in the Bible as to his motive. Money. There is this thing that is beyond Judas that was impelling him to do what he did. We've seen on our way here that Satan entered him. Personally, the one devil, Satan, entered Judas at that time. And note what, learn something about demon possession. When Satan entered Jesus, entered Judas rather, God, I'm so sorry for saying it like that. You know that's a slip of the tongue. When Satan entered Judas, he didn't look like the Gadarene demoniac, did he? Judas didn't cut himself. Judas didn't scream. Judas didn't go about naked. Judas didn't attack people like the Gadarene demoniac. When people had demon-possessed children, and they brought them to the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus Christ would expel them with a 100% success rate. The kind of things that you see those demon-possessed people do, Judas wasn't doing. That boy that they encountered when they came down off of the Mountain of Transfiguration, and he was often throwing himself into the fire or into the water. This self-destructive behavior. You didn't really see that in Judas, did you? Judas went to them with a coherent question, what will you give me if I deliver him over to you? What will you give me if I betray him? He seems in possession of his right mind. Yeah. The higher up the ladder of demonic proficiency a demon is, the more subtle it is when one is under their control. So that the prince of those demons is going to, when inhabiting an individual, and I don't think he's done this other than the case of Judas, when he's inhabiting somebody, he looks perfectly coherent. He presents himself in a way that will correspond to what the dupes want. But he was indwelt temporarily by Satan. And now he feels remorseful. Whatever you think his motive was, whatever you think he thought of the Lord Jesus Christ, it really, in one sense, doesn't matter. Because he did what he did either way. But the point is, He feels badly about it. He feels bad about what he's done. Look at his rationale for feeling bad. He feels remorse. By the way, this is the Greek word metamelomai. I believe in the King James Bible that says that he repented. Judas never repented in the sense of there was this spiritual movement within his soul. It wasn't like what we're calling salvational repentance. This is not metanoia. What gets translated repent, which means to change your mind. This is metamelomai, which means that he had an emotional change. Meta is the change in metanoia and metamelomai. What has changed is this melomai part of the word. He went into that. There was no compunction. There was no guilt. He followed through with it. He felt fine. And as soon as the devil was done with him, he leaves him with the memory of what he had done and the real Judas now. Get this as kind of a takeaway application point. so that you never go here. When the devil uses you, once he's done with you, he throws you away. And you are destroyed because of it. How destroyed are you? Well, let's keep reading on here. Judas, having become remorseful, returned the 30 silvers to the high priest and the elders, saying, I sinned, delivering over innocent blood. He recognizes that the Lord Jesus Christ is innocent. He knows it. But they said, what's that to us? You see to it. And having cast down the silver in the temple, he withdrew. And having gone away, he hanged himself. So he committed suicide because of the degree of guilt that he was now experiencing over having turned in the Lord Jesus Christ and him being condemned. By the way, it's not every time. I can only think of one time in the Scripture that somebody commits suicide and they weren't involved with demons. Only one time. All right, and that one time would be Ahithophel. You remember Ahithophel, the counselor of David, whose counsel was like the counsel of God. And when he joined the rebellion with Absalom, David prayed, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. God heard David's prayer, and his counsel, because it was foolishness, was not heeded. And because his counsel wasn't heeded, he went out and killed himself. That's the only time in the Scripture that I can think of an instance of suicide where demons were not involved in it. Here's the most obvious one. I mean, Satan took the man over. He goes out and commits suicide. No man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it in Ephesians chapter 5. And that I take that most literally. Nobody ever hated their own flesh. You say, well, what about all the suicides that we see? I'm saying that's something supernatural. There is demonic involvement with that person. Nobody, it's absolutely unnatural for someone to hate their own flesh that way. So demons are involved in the case. But the high priest, page 160, top of the page, having taken the silver, said, now look how scrupulous they're going to be here. Note how punctiliar they're going to be as to, we've got to do this in a righteous fashion. You just condemned somebody to death. You're trying to do it still in the taking them to the Roman phase of that trial. You're trying to kill the Messiah. But all the things that are involved with everything around that, we've got to do that in such a way that everything's on the up and up. Having taken the silver, said, it isn't permissible to be putting them into the offering place, since they are price of blood. But having taken counsel, they bought from them the field of the potter for a burial place for the strangers. They bought this place, the field of the potter. It was known as a potter's field. They bought this maybe from a potter, but therefore that field was called Field of Blood, Akel Dama, is how you'll find it in the book of Acts as they transliterate the Aramaic of that word, Field of Blood, called Field of Blood until today. By the way, what is it that makes it not permissible for them to be putting them into the offering place? Because it's price of blood. Not something from Mosaic law. This is something of that built-up Jewish tradition over time. We're not allowed to use blood money to do this. Can't put it into the offering. It's become blood money. Then that spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled, saying, and they took the 30 silvers, the price of the one having been priced, whom they priced from the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the field of the potter, just as the Lord directed me. All right, there's the fulfillment of that prophecy, another messianic fulfillment. Not going to deal with this in any great detail, because we've just gotten done studying the book of Zechariah on Fridays, and taken from this place, we went there and examined both this account in Matthew and that from Zechariah, so I won't spend a lot of time with that. But Matthew particularly is interested And you see that's in Matthias and Paul. He is particularly interested in the fulfillment of messianic prophecy in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, because that's his portrait. It is a, we could say, an God's official presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah. That's the thrust of Matthew. It is written by a Jew, about a Jew, to Jews, to present the Jewish Messiah. So every instance that Matthew has the chance to do so, he will point out when prophecy about the Messiah is fulfilled in the life of the Lord Jesus, the Messiah. All right, next week we're going to deal with the Roman phase, or at least the beginning of it. There are going to be two phases, or you might want to call them three, of that part of his trial. He's going to go to Pilate. They're taking him there. Pilate's going to send him to Herod. Then Herod's going to send him back. So we can say Pilate and Herod are two, if you want to call that three, Pilate, then Herod, then Pilate again. But we will see the Lord Jesus Christ under examination in the Roman phase of his trial, Lord willing, next week. For today, the one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.